If you grab your Bibles and stand with me, please. We're working our way through Scripture verse by verse. We are in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. And it is a long chapter. I will try and move through it quickly. Paul writes, I dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brothers go to law against brothers, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Praise God. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And by the faith, the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach, and the stomach for food. But God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then have the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unifies himself with the prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits against or outside of his body, But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Wow. Let's pray. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to come and teach us this difficult passage that we might learn to apply it to our own lives this day. Although it's a 2,000-year-old document, it reads just like something going on in our own world. So give us wisdom and discernment. Teach us now, we ask in Jesus' name, so that when we leave this place, we're different than the way we came in. And all of God's children agreed by saying, amen. You may be seated, please. Well, this section of scripture is a difficult one, and wise pastors just jump over it. What's that mean about me, right? The first part of it talks about lawsuits and attorneys, and the second part of it discusses who owns your body. We think of it as us owning it, but God says otherwise. So since this first part is about attorneys, we can't start without at least a couple of attorney jokes. They're kind of famous. I have a friend who goes to church here who is an attorney who gave me these jokes. he said a man walks into a Louisiana restaurant and he has a big alligator on a leash. And he says to the guy, "Do you serve lawyers in here?" And the bartender says, "Well, sure, we sure do." He said, "Great, give me some shrimp gumbo and give me a lawyer for my alligator." what do you have when a lawyer is buried up to his neck in wet cement? Not enough cement. Now, my grandfather was a lawyer, just so you think I'm not being hard on lawyers. It's just Paul is talking about lawyers. And so I couldn't pass up the opportunity. We're looking at a letter that was written in the first century, about 56 AD. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church that he founded in the city of Corinth. Corinth was the largest city in Greece at the time. It was a very busy city, a metropolitan area, very much like Las Vegas. All the ships that went east-west stopped there and moved their wares through there, and everything that traveled north-south on the road also went through the same city. So it was a very big, bustling city, and it was filled with corruption. It had a number of temples there that were to foreign gods, and the most famous one was one to Aphrodite, who was the goddess of sexual immorality. So Paul had gone there and found it to be very decadent, but when he preached the gospel, people responded because they were so miserable in the lifestyles that they were living. And so he found that the church started and grew very quickly. In fact, as we get a little bit further into this letter of Paul, it was a very successful church. The gifts of the Spirit were very obvious there. People were getting saved, and it was making an impact on the city. But there was also, as it began to get larger, it began to let more and more people in who were just observers, and they weren't walking with the Lord, and they were bringing into it the various things that he's written against. And so Paul sits down and writes this letter 5 years after he had started the church and warns them that what's happening is it's like a boat. You know, if you own a boat and it's got a leak in it, you can ignore it for a while, but as the leak gets bigger, eventually it'll sink the ship, and that's what's going on in this church, that it's filling up with sexual immorality, and the leak in the boat is also about suing one another. So those two subjects are what he deals with. Still happening today in churches all over the world. So it breaks up into three parts. The first 7 verses, judging the world and angels. And then 8 through 11, who will inherit the kingdom of God? And then the last section, 12 through 20, don't be mastered by anything. Be your own. So all these things are trying to creep back into this church, and Paul is warning them and that they should be careful. Let's jump in, see what God might say to us today. Verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, disagreeing about something, a lawsuit is what it's leading to, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. So Paul's beef is with them, having disagreements between people in the church and them going to a secular judge for a lawsuit. And the Jews themselves were very careful to never carry cases before the secular judges. They always had them taken care of by the elders of that particular synagogue. But the Greeks were famous for lawsuits, and so most of these were being affected by just people in the church fighting with each other. There's an old Greek historian that writes about a father and a son that sued each other. So over something very trivial. And so why don't you go to the saints? He's saying, no, that may shock you because you are all saints. That's what Paul is saying. People who have surrendered their life to the Lord and said, God, forgive my sins, take my life. That makes you a saint, set aside for the kingdom of God. Now, your wife may not think so, guys, but you can use this verse as a little leverage on that. I'm a saint, really. You are too. Verse 2. Do you not know that the saints, you and I, will judge the world? Whoa, new information here. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter, just a disagreement between a couple of people in the church? What are you doing suing one another? That's really what he's saying. So you and I are going to be involved in judging the world. And it gets deeper, verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? And how much more things that pertain to life? Don't you know? This is what God's calling you to. There are a couple of New Testament references about angels and judgment. 2 Peter 2:4 says, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of nether doom to be kept until the judgment. And the judgment is going to be carried on by saints, he tells us. The angels, in Jude 1:6, that did not keep their own position but have been kept by him in eternal chains until the judgment of that great day. When Jesus returns, then the judgment will take place of those who are not saved, and angels will be judged, and somehow you and I will be involved in that. So we really know very little about angels. Scripture doesn't spend a lot of time discussing them. We know they're created beings from a higher order, you might say, than we are, but they seem to be different in their very nature. God is preparing a people, you and I, to be capable of looking into the motives and the hidden desires and the urges of all beings. Motives, what's really going on inside. So that someday, saints will help him with judging even the angels that have fallen. So it's the duty of all believers now to learn how to judge. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 7, judge not, lest you be judged. Be careful that you judge with the same standard that you judge yourself. So you hold yourself to the same standard. But the duty of believers to learn how to judge is perhaps second only to the ability to share your faith with other people. God's called us to that. So, here's Paul's argument. Isn't it ironic that you, talking to the church in Corinth, isn't it ironic that you in the Corinthian church are going to have to judge matters concerning angels, but you can't even settle a petty little legal squabble amongst yourselves? It's like Albert Einstein having to ask a fourth grader to help him balance his checkbook. That's where Paul's argument is going. Verse 4. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? It's better equipped to judge believers than to go to secular judges. Secular courts don't know anything about the laws of the Spirit. We saw back in chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. It sounds very stupid. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man who's not saved, who's never said, God, take my life, I surrender, who doesn't believe there is a God, perhaps, he doesn't understand anything spiritual, because his spirit is dead. He is soulishly alive, he has a soul, and he is physically alive, he has a body, but his spirit is dead. But when you surrender your life to God, the Holy Spirit comes in you and he quickens, he makes alive your own spirit. And suddenly you have a communication ability with God and him with you. So I say this to your shame, verse 5. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one will be able to judge between his brothers? Isn't there anyone in the church you can trust with this kind of a task? But brother goes to law against brother. Brothers are suing each other, and that before unbelievers. So it doesn't mean that Christians are never to go to a court of law. In fact, sometimes you don't have a choice. Somebody sues you, and you have to defend yourself. Sometimes it's impossible to avoid it. But if a lawsuit is brought against you, then you have to defend yourself. In certain cases, at least, this may be the only way that justice can be brought out. But Paul is not saying it's wrong for Christians to go into a courtroom. It's between believers that's wrong. Two people who love God should be able to find a third party that can mediate between the two of them. So this is a not very often taught concept that's very clear in Scripture. Verse 7, now therefore it is already another failure for you to go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be defrauded? Isn't it better to lose the case to somebody in the church who was trying to mediate it than to be caught in a lawsuit with someone from the church? And I don't like to use myself as an example, but it happened in such a way that I think it's instructive. So many of you know that I was in a terrible car accident about 3 years ago, driving up Alabama, San Bernardino, going across Alabama, right after the Saturday night service. And a guy ran a red light and destroyed my 1955 classic Chevy truck. We should have a moment of silence. And I ended up in the trauma center for 9 days at Loma Linda. So, but the only good thing about it was the guy right behind me was a CHP officer with his dash cam on, so there was no question about whose fault it was. This guy just flat ran a red light and squashed me. He's in a brand new truck. Well, after I got out of the hospital, the insurance company called me, my insurance company, and said, we want you to sue this guy. And I said, well, I can't. And they said, why not? I said, well, it turns out this guy is known to people in our church, and they told me that it wasn't his truck. He was driving his sister's brand new truck. And she's a single mom with three kids, and she comes to your church. And all of a sudden, this verse is, I'm living it. And so I said, hey, I'm sorry, I can't sue somebody that I know is a Christian. And so I didn't know her personally, you know, large church, but she had come to church here. So my insurance company was upset. They eventually ended up having to pay for all the hospital bills, $250,000 of hospital bills. So I'm full of titanium. I can't walk through an airport without setting everything off. But so that's Paul's argument. Better to not get $500,000. You know, all those guys on TV, you know, if you dial 1-800-800-800-800, we'll get you millions of dollars. God says, no, don't do it. Don't be greedy. Just trust, if it's someone that's a believer, that to a mediation with somebody in the church that's wise. And what if you are found it's your fault? Well, isn't that better than having to stand before the Lord and say, yeah, I sued a couple people in church. I got a lot of money. God says, no, no. Paul says, don't do that. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 8. No, you yourself do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your own brethren. Paul says, I've heard about you in the church in Corinth. You're actually suing each other. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he begins this list, an ugly list, that is really unfit for public mention. But we go through the word verse by verse, and so let me read it to you. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? How do you get righteous? How do you get righteous before God? You do all sorts of good things that outweigh the bad things? No. I grew up in a church like that. That's what they taught every Sunday. You just do enough good things to outweigh the bad things. And then God says, it's a little iffy, but I'll let you in. No, that's not the way it works at all. Jesus Christ, God the Son, came to earth, died on the cross for my sins and for your sins. And when we acknowledge that, God, I'm a sinner, please forgive me, take my life, God takes our life. And he makes us justified, just as if I had never sinned, just as if you had never sinned. Do you not know? Don't you remember that you have been saved? Verse 11. Such were some of you. I won't ask for a show of hands. But I was part of this list before Jesus. That's why people are capable of judging your case. They've made the same mistakes you have. Such are some of you, but you were washed, clean, cleansed. If we're faithful to confess our sins, say the same thing God says about what we did, then he's faithful to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Cleanse us, the word is catharsis. Sound familiar? Washed clean. So, Paul says, but you were washed and you were sanctified. Sanctified, we looked at in the book of Romans, to be set aside by God. You are washed clean when you say, Lord, take my life, forgive my sins. And you are sanctified. And you were justified just as if you had never sinned in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. That's how you inherit the kingdom of God. You surrender your life to him. Okay, second half of this is about being mastered, your body, my body. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. We shouldn't exercise our freedoms because we have great freedoms. Christ died so that we might be set free. We're no longer in bondage to those things. So we need to be careful to not use that freedom and find ourselves brought into bondage again. Bondage lurks behind many doors. Mind-altering chemicals. There's new ones being made every day. Pornography, materialism, adrenaline rush, speed. There's a long list. But Paul chooses just two. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Paul says you have to eat. God built us that way. It's really an amazing system, the digestive system. We got this tongue that has these four different kinds of taste buds, and food tastes really, really good. But when it becomes the whole reason that you live, if you eat to live, that's good. But if you live to eat, that's not good. If then your whole life is around food, taste this gift from God: salt, sweet, sour, bitter. The body is not for sexual immorality, the second thing, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Then Paul comes into a very frank discussion of sexual immorality. And I will do my best to keep it G-rated and not embarrass you or myself. But I have found that the church has been so, not this church, but the church in general, so concerned about puritanical perfection that we don't talk openly about the thing that's driving much of the world right now. So I'll try and be honest. Verse 14, God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by our power. God showed great respect for your body, for Jesus' body because he raised him from the dead. He will do the same with your body. Have you thought about that? That someday the creator of the universe will put you all back together. He knows your DNA code perfectly. He knows exactly who you are. And someday you will put together and you'll get a new body, a resurrection body, and you will... He treats your body with the same respect he does Jesus Christ's body. That's what this is saying. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? That you become part of the body of Christ. Now that includes all the Christians in the world. There's 105 churches in Redlands. The other 104 are all part of this body of Jesus Christ. He comes and lives in you. When you surrender your life to him, Jesus Christ in you, our hope of glory, Paul wrote. The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, Paul wrote in Romans. So you are members with Christ, but you are actually part of him. We'll come back to that. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Remember who you are and who you belong to is what Paul is saying. Since our bodies belong to God, we involve him and we take him with us wherever we go. When I go someplace, talk with other people, God is right there because he's in me, he's in you. Paul is saying, be careful what you expose yourself to. Verse 16, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it says the two will become one flesh. So Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2, where two come together, and it happens to every couple in this room right now. If you're married, the person you're married to, you've become one with that person. And it means spiritually, as well as physically. The spiritual part is mysterious, but that's what Paul is going to delve into here. He uses this picture of a prostitute, one flesh. Paul's point is the same happens with a man who joins with even a prostitute that's not his wife. And this one flesh experience God wants us to have within the confines of marriage. So this city that this letter was sent to was filled with corruption. So this will help you understand, why is Paul just speaking so frankly about this? Strabo, S-T-R-A-B-O, was a Greek geography nut and an historian in the first century. He lived from 64 B.C. to 24 A.D. So he died 30 years before Paul wrote this letter. But he knew the city of Corinth. And he wrote about it. This is what he wrote. The temple of Aphrodite was so rich that it owned more than 1,000 temple slaves, courtesans whom both men and women had dedicated themselves to the goddess Aphrodite. I showed you some pictures if you were here of the city, and right on the very top of the area, the hill in the center of the city, was a temple to Aphrodite. Therefore, it was also on account of these women that the city was crowned with people and grew rich. He said 1,000 courtesans, 1,000 prostitutes came down every night and sold themselves in the city for money, which they gave back to the temple. So much so that the ship captains freely squandered their money, and a proverb came, not for every man is the voyage to Corinth. Be careful, men, don't go to Corinth. That's what was the saying of the day. Because this act of intimacy, this spiritual thing that happens and this physical thing that happens is lasting. It has an impact on your life. Okay, so we are delicate instruments. I worked in a laboratory for many years, did applications research for a major drug manufacturer, and used instruments that were delicate, that some of them cost $1 million a piece. And they would measure very tiny amounts of different substances in blood, etc. But one of the things that I used a lot was a scalpel, okay, a surgeon's scalpel. Super sharp, super strong steel, and if you use it on human tissue, tissue samples, it worked very good. And you got to be real careful to not, you just touch it on your finger and it cut right through it. And so these are surgical, Swiss surgical steel, and they're amazing. But if I was to take one of those scalpels and go out and get a piece of wood and carve out a knot head, you know, or anything, a figure, whatever you could do with a regular knife, it would work very good for that. It cuts amazingly well, and it stays sharp a long time. But then if I would take that scalpel and try and go back and carefully cut through a tumor to make slides for it, it wouldn't work. It was no longer it was created for something to be very sharp, and it no longer is. Sensitive, precise, it's no longer that way. By design, you were created that way. I was created that way. A very sensitive individual. We have an amazing capacity to remember, to think things through and understand them. And there's this temptation to sin, because there is pleasure in sin for a season, for a short amount of time. But the consequences of have deep, lasting impacts on us. God said, "For this cause a man shall leave his mother and wife and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh." That ability to become one flesh happens initially better than any other time after that. Often when I do premarital counseling, I'll take out my tape of, you know, like Scotch cellophane tape or something, and I'll take a piece 6 inches long and I'll put it on the table and I'll press it down hard and I'll say to the couple, "One of you pick that up." And it stuck so much, you got to kind of help it get started, and then you pull it off and it sticks real good. And I said, "Let me have it," and I put it back down and I push it down tight again and said, "Now take it up again." And you take it up. He says, "It's pretty strong." He said, "Yeah, but not as strong as the first time. Do it 3 or 4 times. Do it 8 or 9 times. Do it 20 times and it doesn't even stick anymore. It no longer has the ability to come together. Your heart is the same way. My heart is the same way." God has built us to be very sensitive, spiritually, emotionally, and physically. His design is that you would meet one woman, men, or you women would meet one man, fall in love with them, get married, have a wonderful gift of sexual intercourse together, and out of that would come a baby. The two become one flesh. I look at my daughters and I go, "Wow, they look like their mother, thank God." But 23 chromosomes from me, 23 chromosomes from her. They're a fascinating mosaic, a composite of both of us. And you who have children understand that completely. We have become one in that child. The two became one flesh. But it also is describing what happens emotionally, physically, as well as spiritually, what's going on. So God has ordained, God has designed, created that there might be this closest bond and intimacy that humans can experience. Is it pleasurable? Very much so. That's the temptation to be involved in it outside of marriage. But that's really leads to disastrous consequences. Number one, it leads to unintended, unplanned pregnancy. Since 1972 in this country, more than 30 million babies have been offered on the altars of Molech and Baal. We don't call it Molech or Baal, but that's what they did in those days. They had temples, and they'd take unwanted babies, sacrifice them to that god. Brutal, horrible. The results are the same. Unplanned pregnancies. Other disastrous consequences, disease. We're in a hospital lab. There are 38 sexually transmitted diseases that there's no perfect cure for right now. This year, 20 million new people will catch an STD, sexually transmitted disease. The result of being outside of the confines of God's marriage. He built us with this sensitivity, but he's saying, be careful with it. It also leads to broken hearts, scarred and calloused hearts, minds that are frustrated, people who stumble after they've been through multiple relationships trying to find somebody, they say, but it means they don't stick as well, and then they begin to have emotional problems because they can't trust anybody. They don't trust that other person. And the other person feels it, and they're not communicating, and they come in and say, well, I don't trust men. Well, why? Well, I don't want to talk about it. Okay, and how about you, sir? Well, I don't trust women. Well, why not? Well, because I've had multiple relationships outside of marriage, and it's a mess. God created sexual intercourse for us. Great pleasure, because it's his purpose in the confines of marriage to be enjoyable and wonderful for you. Outside of marriage, though, it has these terrible consequences. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You're connected. You say, God, take my life. I surrender. And you become united with him. You become linked. And you get to think the things that God thinks because he gives you those thoughts. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Run from it. That's what Joseph had to do in Genesis 39. Potiphar's wife was making a pass at him, and he was a young slave, and all he could do was run. And she grabbed his coat, and he ran out naked to get away from her. When you have a temptation that you can feel might lead to something worse, run. That's what Paul says. Just go the other way. He was joined to the Lord as one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Remember to whom you belong, Paul says. God owns the whole works, all of it. How so? You don't own your body. Well, yeah, Pastor, it's mine. No, it's not true. There's a book about a woman named Henrietta. She is a lady who in 1951 had a cancerous tumor removed from her. Henrietta Lack, H-E-L-A. If you were a biochemist, you'd know that is a cell line. That tumor that was removed from her continues to live since 1951 because somehow as the cancer took over her cells, it removed all the things that limit life, the number of years that a person lives. And that cell line, it's called H-E-L-A, has been used to help you not have polio. Joseph Salk used HELA cells to perfect his Salk polio vaccine. You've never had diphtheria if you had a tetanus shot. Keep it up because people used HELA. Henrietta Lack. She was the daughter of a slave, black lady. And her family was still very, very poor. And they sued the government so that they could get some money back for her cells that were being sold. Billions of them all over the world. Anybody doing research that needs tested against human cells, they use HELA. Well, they lost the case. The government said she doesn't own her body. You don't own your body. That's what Paul says, but you don't own it legally. They said, well, the tumor that she has is helping other people in the world, so it belongs to the world, doesn't belong to her. She doesn't own her own body. You don't own your body either. So that's Paul's point here. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? You're owned by God, verse 20, because you were bought with the price. God paid for you. Therefore, glorify God, display God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Display. The ultimate and most expensive ransom paid in human history is the spiritual ransom that was paid by Jesus Christ, God the Son, for you and for me. Now, history books record massive financial ransoms. According to the Guinness Book of World Records, the largest historical ransom paid for an individual is about $1.5 billion in gold and silver paid to conquistador Francisco Pizarro in 1538 for an Inca emperor called Ahatahupla. But there's a more expensive one, $3.3 billion paid for King Richard the Lionhearted when he was captured in Spain during the Crusades. But you were redeemed with the blood of God the Son. Now, you may not have taken advantage of that yet. You might be sitting here this morning saying, I don't understand what you're saying, Pastor. You say, I belong to God. Well, how do I know that? Well, you say, God, take my life. I surrender. I give it to you. Forgive my sins. Change me from the inside out. I need you to fix me. Philip Yancey, those of you that go to church here regularly know I usually try and summarize the whole sermon with a simple story. This one is from Philip Yancey, second most engaging author I've ever read. What's so amazing about Grace is the book, if you want to pick it up. He tells a true story of a prodigal daughter who grew up in Traverse City, Michigan. Now, frustrated with her old-fashioned parents, she said, they overreacted to her nose ring, to music that she listens to, and the length of her skirts. So she decides to fix it. She runs away. She ends up in Detroit, where she meets a man who drives the biggest car she'd ever seen. The man with the big car, she calls him boss, recognizes that since she's underage, men would pay premium for her. So she goes to work for him. Things are good for a while, life is good, but then she gets sick for a few days, and it amazes her how quickly the boss turns mean. Before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks a night, and all the money goes to support her drug habit, which she had acquired. One night while sleeping on a metal grid in downtown Detroit, the steam grid, she began to feel less like a woman of the world and more like a little girl. And she begins to whimper, God, why did I leave? My dog back home eats better than I do. I want to go home. She knows that more than anything else, that's where she wants to go. Three straight calls to home get three straight connections with the answering machine. Finally, she leaves a message. Mom, Dad, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and I'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, I'll understand. During the 7-hour bus ride, she's preparing a speech for her father. And when the bus comes into the stop at Traverse City Station, the driver announces that it's only a 15-minute stop. And she said, 15 minutes to decide my life. Wow. And she walks out into the terminal, not knowing what to expect. But not one of the thousand scenes that had played out in her mind prepares her for what she actually sees. There in the bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and even a great great grandmother to boot. They're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers. And taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a computer-generated banner that reads, "Welcome home." Out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her father. She stares out through the tears quivering in her eyes and begins her memorized speech. He interrupts her. He said, "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. We'll be late. There's a big party waiting for you at home. Would you stand, please, and we'll pray." That's God's grace, my friends, God's love. Lord, we thank you that most of us in this room have experienced your love and grace, and we're just captivated by what you've done for us, that you've given us eternity, and we thank you for it. But Lord, we pray for any that are here this morning that aren't walking with you and ask that you would give them grace, favor with you, so that they might desire to surrender to you now. Christians, please pray. So I wonder if there's someone here this morning, maybe you're visiting for the first time, or maybe you've been here before, but through this service, you remember that you're not walking with God and He knows everything that you've done or failed to do. But this moment is for you. If you would like to know that your sins are forgiven, if you'd like to know you're going to spend eternity with God, if you're ready to surrender your life to Him, would you let me know that you're ready for that by looking up at me and raising your hand? And I'll take that to mean, "Hey, Pastor, I need God to forgive my sins and take my life." Young man, yes, God bless you. Couple, right here. Yes. Yes, sir, smartest thing you ever did. Young lady, God bless you. Couple behind you, the sound booth. You, sir, yes, God bless you. Anyone over here God is speaking to? "I need God to forgive my sins and take my life." Yes, you. God bless you, ma'am. Right in front of me, God bless you. Sorry, if I missed your hand, don't worry, God didn't. Those of you that raised your hands, would you please talk to God with us out loud? We're going to do it with you to make it easy. We're going to ask God to forgive our sins and take our life, and He's going to do that right now, right where you're standing. So everybody, please say, "Lord Jesus, I surrender. I give you my life. Please forgive my sins and fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can serve you from this day forward. In Jesus' name I pray." Amen, amen, and amen.